This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Resuming our studies in Israel's Psalter, that is to say the Psalms, we will start this study by looking at Psalm 19. We noted that they are in five books corresponding to the Pentateuch, having something in common with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We're looking at the first section, which deals with the first and last Adam. First man, the last man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've now come to the 19th Psalm. This is really a lovely psalm. It starts off by telling us that the heavens give a message. And this isn't just poetic license. This is really true. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Every day they tell a story. Night unto night showeth knowledge, divine knowledge, of God and his ways. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. The message is worldwide. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Extraordinary statements. Let me just quote Moffat's translation for that last verse, verse 4. Their message spreads the wide world over. Their meaning carries to the earth's end. So here's a revelation which everybody should know about. But it's not just for part of the globe. It goes the world over. What's he meaning? Well, there is no doubt that going right back into antiquity, going right back to the beginning, God actually named the stars that he made, and they told a story. And they told the story of redemption. They wonderfully set forth the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming and his suffering for sin. But not only that, his second coming and his reigning in glory. They were all pictured in the names given to these stars. And while I can't elaborate on this, I would recommend anybody who's interested to get a copy of Dr. Bullinger's Witness of the Stars, where the proof for this will be shown. Now, obviously, the stars can be seen the world over. And so God had arranged, before there was any written word, he'd written these basic truths for men to see in the stars. You can understand that with the great enemy about, the serpent, Satan, it wasn't long before he challenged that. And early on, from Babel, from Nimrod's time, that witness was spoiled, because the names of the stars were deliberately altered and corrupted, so that the message was largely spoiled. All part of this great conflict, this battle of the ages. Note in verse 4 where the Authorized Version says, their line. I want to point out that the Septuagint says their voice, not their line, their message, in other words. And Moffat is quite right, translating it such. Their message spreads the wide world over. Now, have you noticed how Paul quotes this in the Epistle to the Romans? Shows he must have known the Psalms intimately. Romans chapter 10. He's dealing with the fact that men cannot get God's truth unless there's an intermediary. Unless, of course, God is going to deliberately speak to the mind of everybody himself, which, of course, he could do if he wanted to. You can't limit God. But he hasn't worked that way. He's used means. He's used intermediaries. And when a person hasn't had that, God recognizes a limit of responsibility. He says in verse 14, how shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? How can they do it, God is saying? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Nobody's taken the message to them of a Christ. And they've never had a Bible. So how can they know? This is the God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring this man to write this. Doesn't this take quite a lot of weight, of worry and anxiety off our minds? So many times this question keeps cropping up. What will happen to the heathen who've never had a missionary, never had a Bible, never heard of Christ? Well, God knows. You can't tell him anything. He recognizes the limits of responsibility. Nobody will ever be held accountable for believing the gospel unless they've had that gospel put to them clearly. So that's a relief to know that, isn't it? But he goes on to say, referring back to Israel, they have not all obeyed the gospel. That was trouble. Israel had double responsibility. They had all the ministry of the prophets sent down for centuries. They were the custodians of God's word, his revelation. And yet they were ignorant. You see, there are two kinds of ignorance. There's one, the ignorance which I've just mentioned, which you can't help, which you're not responsible for. And then there's a culpable ignorance. And this was Israel's, of course, trouble. This was their sin. They were deliberately ignorant because they turned away from the message which God had given them. They had not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? He could look forward and seeing that there's only going to be the few amongst God's earthly people that were going to believe and receive. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. But I say, here it is, have they not heard? Yea, verily, their sound went to all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So here's a direct quotation by the apostle to the psalm that we're looking at. Yes, God saw to it, and I think we've tried to show this in other studies, the amazing spread of the gospel in the early years of the New Testament. It was an absolute miracle. Considering the difficulties that they had in transport, they had none of the modern nations that we have today, yet somehow the message spread over the then known world. Oh, how keen these early Christians must have been. And how they must have put themselves out. And, in fact, they did put themselves out. Their enthusiasm knew no bounds in taking this message to the ends of the earth. Now let's come back to Psalm 119. He likens the word of God to a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices as a strong man to run a race. Then note the things which he says about this word. Verse 7. The law of the Lord, may I say again that the law, as used often in the Old Testament and in the Psalms, is going wider than the moral law. It's the Torah. It's the whole of God's written revelation. The word, we should call it. The word of the Lord is perfect, converting, turning, literally, the soul. And the soul is put, of course, for the mind. I don't know whether anybody listening to me has got the traditional idea that the soul is some evanescent part of man that floats about, independently of him, especially after death. I'm afraid the Bible doesn't know anything about that sort of doctrine. But this word soul, which occurs hundreds of times in the Bible, Old Testament, and New, is used in a variety of ways. There's no stereotype way at all. But very often put for the mind and the thinking. God can turn, God can influence the mind. And let's praise him that he can. For if he didn't mould some of our thoughts, and turn them and change them, I wonder where we get to sometimes with some of our wrong thinking and wrong planning. Yes, indeed, the word of the Lord turns the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, not the clever look, not the educated, although it can do that, of course, if they're willing to humble themselves, but it's the simple, the humble. The statutes of the Lord are right, because they're true. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The entrance of thy word giveth light. That is not dispensational. That is true for all time, is it not? Can we not read the New Testament or the Old Testament and receive light on God's truth and God's ways? We certainly can. That has never changed. This book is an enlightening book. As a matter of fact, it's the only book that can give light on the things of God. All that men would learn that, instead of turning to all sorts of sources to get this knowledge of God and God's ways and so on, they go to any place but the right place, to this book. And they come before it, even when they come to the book, they come in a high, autocratic sort of way, sitting in judgment on the book, instead of letting the book sit in judgment on them. But this is what I read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that this book is a critic, a discerner, the Word of God. It's like a sword coming in, dividing the soul from the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And yet I say men have the presumption to criticize it instead of letting the Word criticize them. The fear of the Lord is clean, but better, cleansing. It's not telling you that this book is free from spots, because of course it is. It's God's Word. But its effect on you and me is a cleansing one. Isn't that good to know? Do any of us ever have the experience of failing the Lord, of sin? Well, what do we do about it? We ought to be very concerned about this. Well, the Bible tells me there's two ways that God has of cleaning us. One is by the precious blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. That's one way. And then this book is also cleansing. Didn't the Savior say, now you are clean through the Word? You are clean through the Word. The Word of the Lord is cleansing. So if ever we've failed, or we've had perhaps too close a contact with a world that's under the domination of sin, and we feel perhaps a little soiled, or a little dirty, well, this is the thing to do. Have a bath in the Word. Have a bath in the Word, it'll clean us. And depend also upon that redemptive and atoning work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. That's what the precious blood stands for. It's cleansing. The judgments of the Lord of Jehovah are true and altogether right. Are they? Sometimes we don't understand them. Sometimes we think, oh, I don't know, that's a bit far-fetched. Have you ever thought that? But you see, if our mind is adjusted to truth, we shall say they're always right. This is a book of truth. And then note the keenness, note the evaluation that this man puts on the Word of God. I wonder whether we can all truthfully say this. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. They are more valuable than all the wealth of Croesus, money, gold, and everything that money can buy. And not only that, but that they give such enjoyment, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What gives us most pleasure? You think of that and give a truthful answer. A Bible study? Getting down into the Word? It was to this man. Oh, he said, it's marvellously sweet, this book. And it's so valuable, you just can't compare it to gold. And in other places, tell you can't compare it to rubies, to precious gems. There's nothing earthly that you can compare it with. It's like the Lord himself. It's incomparable. God himself, to who will you liken me, he says. You try and find something that you can, or somebody that you can compare with me. And you can't find anything. And this book's like him. The written word and the living word. It's incomparable in its value. I hope we can say that. I hope we can echo a very hearty amen for that and say, well, that's true. Moreover, he says, by then is thy servant warned, perhaps better enlightened. I know the word will warn us. Sometimes it tells us and says, now, take care. That's a very good thing. But it enlightens us. That's the usual meaning of this word. Is thy servant enlightened? That's what I want, because I've got no light that I can produce of myself. But I'm dealing with one who's written it,
and the one that can lighten his own word to me, and he can to you. And in the keeping of them, there's great reward. Yes, indeed. If we want a happy life, this is the way. And if we want a miserable life, just ignore the word and go the opposite way. It's just as simple as that. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, Moffat, unknown faults. Not so much faults that we know but don't tell anybody. I suppose there are those really in our hearts. Perhaps there are some faults that we're too ashamed to confess to anybody. I don't think that's what he's meaning. This is unknown faults. Because, friends, believe me, we fail in a lot of ways we don't even recognize. We don't even know that we've sinned, but God, who sees absolutely us just as we are, all things are naked and open to him, says the scripture, with whom we have to do. Well, we can't veil anything in front of him then. He looks at us, and so the psalmist says, well, faults that I can't see, Lord, you cleanse me from. I know my faults to a large extent, but there may be many more. Cleanse thou me from unknown faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Yes, indeed. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. You may say, what special transgression or sin is he thinking about? Well, I don't think he's thinking about any one particular. If you look at the margin, it says much. This is simply the Hebrew way of stressing quantity. Keep me, he says, I shall be innocent then from much transgression. And then this lovely prayer, which I often use, I wonder whether you do. Let the words of my mouth, before I get up to speak, I ask the Lord this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my kinsman redeemer. Well, that's the meaning of the word. The one who has become my kinsman, the one who has become man, become human. As God and man and God, the two things combined, and therefore knows and understands me perfectly. The words of my mouth, the meditation, the thinking of my mind, my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. Now we must pass on, because we can only take representative psalms. There are 150 of them, and I wonder how long it would take to give a verse-by-verse exposition of 150. A good many years, I would think. Not that I think perhaps that would be wasted time. Probably it wouldn't. But then there are other passages of the word, too, that we must give attention to. But I want to direct your thoughts now to three, which are a trilogy. Psalms 22, 23, and 24. They must be kept together. And they are linked by the thought of the Lord as the shepherd. In Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Here are the very words which the Saviour uttered on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Of course, primarily, this must have had some relation to David. It's one of David's psalms. Some experience, terrible experience that he must have gone through. And we know from the historical books what a checkered life David led, of ups and downs. Not only that, but even with his own failures and sins. Oh, how human this man was. And yet when his heart was right, how near he got to the Lord. And God could say he's a man after my own heart. I know the critic sometimes pokes fun and says, yes, he's a fine one after the Lord's own heart, the man that was an adulterer and a murderer. So he was. So he was, which only magnifies the grace of God and the cleansing and forgiving power of the Lord that can use a man like that. And did. Yes, indeed. But, you see, when this man sinned, he never treated sin lightly. We've only got to look at the great penitential psalms. We're going to look at one presently, perhaps, if not in this study, later on. Psalm 51. All that contrite heart, when that man was touched and realized the enormity of his sin. He said, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He sinned against a woman. But he said, Lord, I realize it's you that really I sinned against. The one that's been so wonderful, the one that's led me, that's been so gracious and so good. It broke that man down. A contrite heart. And that of course, is what we all need at times. No matter how far advanced we are with truth, we want a very tender mind, respecting sin and failure. Because if we once get hardened towards these things, if we once think that it doesn't matter, believe me, we start slipping back, and slipping back very quickly. So look at this psalm. Note in verse 7 the prophetic element. Note those who went by the cross and jeered and said he can save others himself. He cannot save, and they wagged their heads and poked fun at him. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Let him do it. And of course, that was true. The Lord could have delivered him. Let him come down from the cross, they said, if he's the true Messiah. And friends, he could have done, because he was God. But my, if he'd come down from that cross, you and I would never have had a Saviour. It was grace that kept him there, right to the end. Not merely enduring the physical agony, which must have been terrible, but the spiritual agony of having the sins of all his people laid upon him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of what that must have cost. Well, we can't really estimate it, but it's good sometimes to try. And here is the jeering of those who passed by that cross. And then the description, which is very much like, must have been anyone being crucified. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, and so on. Verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Just imagine the crowds going round the cross and staring at that crucified Saviour. None of us like to be stared at, do we? If anyone stares at you, I know, you begin to feel uncomfortable. Yes, indeed. They stare at me, says the psalmist. Look, they part my garments among them, and they cast lot upon my vesture. Spiritually or literally fulfilled? Literally. It's exactly what they did. And you're going to find, I think, I'm sure if you've taken this as a subject for your own private study, you'll find that the prophecies which look forward to the Lord's first coming were all fulfilled literally. And I believe this gives us the clue as to how we should deal with the prophecies which are yet unfulfilled that deal with his second coming. They will be fulfilled just as literally. Had there been any spiritualizers living at this time, they would have been completely wrong. Suppose they would have said, oh, well, of course, you don't want to take that literally. It doesn't mean to say that anybody is going to be literally have their clothes cast lots for. You must find some spiritual meaning behind it. They would have been quite wrong, wouldn't they? I've tried to show elsewhere that there were at least 24 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled literally in 24 hours at the crucifixion. Look at that. Every one of them, according to the gospel record, was literally fulfilled and written centuries before. And I believe this is God saying, now, this is the way I want you to handle my word. I mean just what I say. And I believe this is the only basis for getting truth and to get away from human opinion. So, note in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation. If you look at the Greek Old Testament, this is what you would read. In the midst of the church will I give praise to thee, will I praise thee. And actually, it's translated like that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which quotes it directly, And it's very good to see these New Testament quotations. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, the Lord and his people, are all of one. The marvellous truth, the doctrine of identification. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. This is it. Will I sing praise unto thee? The fact is this, that somewhere between 70 or 80 times in the Old Testament, we've got this word church, but it's veiled from us by our English version. Now that's a tremendous pity, because you see, the Jew reading this book would have no trouble with the word church at all. And if you'd said to him, don't you realize the church is a New Testament doctrine? It has to do with the mystery, with the body of Christ. He would have gaped at you. He'd said, well, what's my Old Testament about then? Practically every time you've got the word congregation, it's the word church. So keep that well in mind, because this will influence our understanding of the word church when it comes in the New Testament. And you see, when people start dealing with New Testament doctrine concerning the church, 99 times out of 100, they don't start in the right place. They ought to start in the Old Testament, where it first occurred. Now, because, as I say, it's been veiled from the reader by the English translation. In the midst of the church. Note in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great church. That's the way it reads. And who is the great church? The people of Israel. So it's quite scriptural to talk about the church of Israel. I would to God that Bible students and Christians did it more. The church of Israel. Stephen doesn't hesitate to do it, because when he refers to the wilderness journey, as you remember, as recorded in the Acts, he talks about the church in the wilderness. And that wouldn't have caused any surprise at all to a Jew. That's exactly what they knew they were. A church is a called out company, and that's exactly what Israel were. Called out from all the other nations. Now God may have more than one called out company. And it comes rather a shock to Bible students to say God may have more than one church in that sense. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he's got more than one body. But I do say he may have in his great redeemed family more than one company with a purpose behind it, perhaps an earthly purpose, and perhaps another church with a heavenly purpose. And these things need to be noted, and they will help us greatly in our understanding of the great purpose of the ages. Now the end of this psalm practically finishes with the last words of the Saviour on the cross. It is finished. It starts with his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this, he hath completed it. It is finished. So here's a marvellous psalm. This is the Good Shepherd, and the Lord said the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The next one is one that we all know. We've known it since our childhood days. But this is the great shepherd in resurrection, leading his people. Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews again and note the doxology at the end. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. He is the great shepherd in glory. He is the great shepherd leading his people now. And the great thought of Psalm 23 is the Lord's leading and his provision for his people. It's not the crucified Christ who lives for us. It's the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, who now ever lives to make intercession for us. Now I wonder whether you've noticed that in this psalm, most, if not all, of the great compound Jehovah titles are here, alluded to anyway. You know, there are numbers of what we call compound titles, that's to say the word Jehovah with another word added to it, giving some great facet of God's personality and his truth. The Lord, and don't forget, when you see that word in capital letters in our English version, it's always the Hebrew Jehovah. I don't say Yahweh, this is just a question of being pedantic. I know that Jehovah is not a good translation of the Hebrew, but it's accepted by the majority of Christians, so we'll leave it as it is. Jehovah is my shepherd, and the result is, I shan't lack anything. I shan't want. But you see, the emphasis is this, is my. It's a personal note. No, it's no good saying Jehovah is the shepherd, or he's a shepherd, he's mine. And if I can say that, he's my shepherd, then the thing will follow. Just as sure as day follows night. I shall not want, because it's a shepherd's job to look after the sheep. He wouldn't be a shepherd otherwise, would he? To protect, to feed, and to lead his sheep. That's what the Palestinian shepherd did. And David, of course, would have known only too well, because he was a shepherd. And in his young days, how carefully he guarded the sheep. We know the occurrence where he slew a lion to guard his sheep. Oh, he was a faithful shepherd. And he says, you know, the Lord's like that. He's going to look after me. Just like I try and be a good shepherd, looking after the sheep, I shall not want. Why should we worry then? Why should we worry? We're often worrying about things which there are no need for worry at all. Because God has promised to supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now he makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is the place of feeding. Oh, he knows the food I need. And it's green pastures, friend. It isn't the dried up grass that's no good, look. Green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That word still is the word Noah, practically. It's the waters of peace, Shalom. And here's one of the Jehovah titles, Jehovah Shalom. As he appeared to Gideon. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord thy peace. All what we could say about this. Translated into New Testament terms, the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard, keep like a garrison, your thinking. Who doesn't want that in these days of stress and difficulty and strain? So many people cracking up, nervous breakdowns, mental homes, all sorts of things are happening because of the tremendous strain of modern living and the pace that everything's going. Why doesn't the Christian need then this peace? This is the great antidote, friends. If it gets control of us, if it holds us fast, we shall be all right. We shall be safe. We shall be like someone being led by the Lord along the placid, still, quiet, peaceful waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's the restorer, Jehovah Rophaka, the one who heals. Remember that with the people of Israel after they've been bitten? And he's the one who gives righteousness and leads into righteous paths. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Another compound title. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. That's the last words of the prophecy of Ezekiel. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Isn't it marvellous to think that we go through this darkened valley? And who hasn't been there? Or I may have to say, who will not have to go there? Yes, indeed. But isn't it good to know he's been there first and he's there with us? So never do we have to tread this pathway alone. The valley of the shadow of death. I needn't be afraid because he's with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or it could read, they lead me. You see, the Eastern Shepherd carried two things, a club and a crook, thy rod and thy staff. The club was for the sheep's enemies, to protect them, and the crook was to guide them and lead them. And that's just what the Lord will do to me. He will lead me, he will instruct me through his word, and he'll protect me from my enemies. As the next verse tells you, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Fancy, in the middle of his foes, he was able to sit down peaceably and eat a meal. That's what he's saying. Let me just read Moffat once again. Thou art my host, spreading a feast for me, while my foes have to look on. That's it. They can't do anything. They can't touch me. They want to touch me and hurt me. God won't let them. And I can just quietly sit down and feast in front of them. Isn't that marvellous? That's what God can do to you and me. If we're rejoicing in his gracious provision of protection, it makes you think of Ephesians 6, doesn't it, with all the armour that we can put on so that we're safe too in the presence of all spiritual foes and natural foes. And so, here is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the one that's protecting us. And then the one who anoints, Jehovah Mekadishkem, that anoints my head with oil, my cup runs over all the way God gives. Does he give blessing in trickles? Not according to this man. He so poured it out that I overflow. And I believe, you know, that's what God wants his children to be like, always. Not just a vessel, partly full, but an overflowing vessel. Because if I can only overflow, someone else is going to benefit from it. The truth is going to overflow to somebody else. If I merely look on myself as a vessel that just merely contains, well, I can get to know truth, and I can hug it to myself. And it won't be any use to anybody else. I'm afraid some Christians are rather like that. As long as they see the truth, it's the only thing that seems to matter to them. But friends, we've been given this precious thing to pass on to others, to be channels through which the truth can flow. Now I wonder, well, what we're like. Are we like a channel, an unchoked channel, through which God's truth and God's light can flow in blessing to others? Then indeed he's going to abound toward us, as Ephesians says, and overflow, and we shall overflow too, in blessing. And we'll be able to say, as the psalmist said in the last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, in spite of the ups and downs and the valley of the shadow, with its darkness and its testing. Yet goodness and mercy will be there too. And I shall dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. Now, as far as David knew, that was an earthly house. And he longed to be there. Oh, how amiable, he said in another psalm, how lovely are thy tabernacles. Thy tabernacle is just the plural put for emphasis. O Lord. He said, I can't think of a better place to be in. The Lord's house. Well, now, of course, we're told that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, for that house is gone. Knocked down. But friends, we've got another house. Do you know what God is doing with this church? He's building it into a dwelling place, says Ephesians 2. A home for God, for Christ. A marvellous thought. This is his spiritual house, of course. His spiritual home. We should be there, and he will be there. We should be there together. Living together, dwelling together. What a marvellous thought. In heaven's holy of holies. This was something higher than, of course, that David could ever know. But the same thought is there on a greater scale. This is the great shepherd then, leading, providing, protecting his people in the earthly pathway. And then the last, the chief shepherd in glory, 1 Peter 5:4. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Doesn't seem so, does it? No, because there's been a usurper. Just temporary, Satan's got control. But never let us forget, that the earth really belongs to God and everybody in it. Not manifestly so now, but it will be later on when he comes back in power and glory. And that is the way this majestic psalm finishes. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Yes, he is coming. Coming back in power and great glory. And who is this King of glory? Here's the question asked. Well, we should say, it's our Lord Jesus Christ in the terms of New Testament revelation. The Lord, Jehovah, strong and mighty. Jehovah, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord that's got control of myriads of angels and principalities and powers. That's the meaning of the term. Jehovah Sabaoth. And this is the title that occurs in the prophecy of Zechariah over and over and over again. The God who's got limitless power and limitless material to work on to carry out his will. The Bible says that there are 10,000 of angels. But of course there's no literally number, thousand, because the Greek just says myriads. Myriads of myriads. They're uncountable. Nobody knows how many there are. He's the Lord of all these hosts. He's the one who created them. He's the one who preserves them. He's the one that uses them to carry out his plan and his purpose. All the glory of such a one. And one day he is coming in. He's coming into his own. And at last, in a world that rejected him and gave him nothing else but a crown of thorns, he's last going to be the one who's coming back, as the Revelation says, with many crowns. Upon his head were many crowns, many diadems. And one great name was blazoned that the Apostle John saw, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God is not going to rest until he's universally owned as that. Praise his name. Thank God we've learned to own him, I trust, as that now. We bow the knee, we confess that he is our Lord. But Philippians 2 says there's a time come when every knee shall bow. Every knee. Beings in heaven, beings on earth, beings under the earth, whoever they may be, there's going to be the universal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming into his earth. So let us say, Lord, if it's your will, you come quickly, because that's the only way all the problems in earth and heaven are ever going to be solved.